Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
Again, having your copy of the scriptures, we're reading from Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. People of God, hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Thus ends the reading of the word of God.
Your testimonies are sure.
Holiness adorns your house, O Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help as we consider his word. Father, we come to this time in our service where we open our copies of the scripture. And we peer into this as if we're peering into a deep, bottomless well, a well that contains waters of life, waters that revive and refresh us, waters that bring new life to dead people, waters that revive those who are languishing, waters that are at times bitter when we have sinned, and the taste of it reminds us of our native sinfulness. At times it is sweet, that the sweetness of it reminds us of the sweetness of heaven and heavenly grace. And as we consider all these things, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see ourselves in the people that are portrayed here, that you would give us ears to hear, and that those words would ring in our ears, that they would ring with the peals of warning, with the thunder of your majesty and holiness, that we would hear the tenderness of a father's pitying love towards the weakness of his children, and that you would give us hearts, Lord, to ponder these things and to understand them correctly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Numbers chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking primarily at verses probably 4, 5 through 9, but let's start at the beginning at least of chapter 14 and verse 1 where Moses writes, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should not be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We see here that as these people reacted to the faithful reporting of the value, the fruitfulness, the beauty of that land, as they reported this stuff to them, that the people met this with lament. "Oh dear, that means we have to do some work here. Oh my, that means we have to apply action to our faith." And what does James say? Faith without works it's dead. That's what shows reality. That's what shows sincerity. But these people, they complain. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better to return to Egypt? Let's select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Moses and Aaron were astonished by the response of the faithless multitude, and they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. They did not fall on their faces before the Lord. They had, in previous times, they've fallen on their faces asking God, "Please have mercy on us. Don't treat us as our sins deserve," but not this time. They fell on their faces this time. Why? I don't know. Maybe they fell down. They couldn't believe their response. "Are you kidding me, people? You're still not getting this. Are you kidding me? How many times must we experience the judging hand of God before we get this right? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me?" So they fell on their faces in astonishment at the faithlessness of their brethren. These people who had received such rich mercies from the covenant-keeping God, who breaks not his covenant, were ready to throw all those mercies away and go back to Egypt. Then they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Think about this. What did they think? What did they think? They were going to just waltz back into the land of Egypt after God had just slain Pharaoh and his armies 2 years previously in the waters of the Red Sea? They were just going to walk back in there and what? And what? Said, "We've tasted freedom and we really don't like the taste of it?" What? What did they think? They were going to say, "We have experienced freedom, but we really prefer the yoke of bondage." What did they think? And yet, look at our own day. Is that not where we are right now? People ready to throw away their freedom. Freedoms that were wrested from the hands of tyrannical oppressors. They're ready to throw those freedoms away and to embrace the bondage of European socialism. The very thing our forefathers cast off, the very reason this country came into existence, in order that it would be a land of freedom where people first and foremost had the right to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And they're ready to throw that off. They couldn't care less about religion. To them, that's a dirty word. We see all our governor kings. We see King DeWine thumb his nose at the Constitution and the rule of law, mandating dictatorial rules that govern in replace of our body of law. This is so wrong, dear ones. So wrong. He should be removed forcefully from office, as should all of the other little kings. King Cuomo and King de Blasio and all the other minor kings and their vice regents. This is terrible. This is a dreadful thing. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They came back from spying out the land and assured the people of the goodness of the land. People, the land we passed through to spy out for you, in your name, as your representatives, that land was an exceedingly good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey, are you kidding me? Honey and cream, this is a delicacy. They're trying to tell these people. Not only was the land a good land, it was an exceedingly good land. And not only was it a good land and an exceedingly good land, but their cause was a good cause, an exceedingly good cause, a just cause. If the Lord delights in us, in verse 8, He will bring us into this land and give it to us. The Lord will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. If the cause is just, if the cause is righteous, if the cause is good, does it not carry with it its own weight? That it strengthens us to it. The rightness of the cause, it strengthens our arms and our legs to it. It makes us stand upright. We have righteousness on our side. We have goodness and justice on our side. But only for those who have been trained to it. Like Paul says in Hebrews, no discipline, and the word there in the Greek is paideia, which means training or development, that hardship is to be considered coming from the hand of God for our development. No discipline, hardship, training seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Have any of you, when you exercise anything, whether it's like athletic or anything at all, is it not painful at the time? Does anybody think, man, I really love being this out of breath? No, it's painful at the moment. But later on, however, it produces a harvest, a harvest, a harvest. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Peace that is the result of anything else but righteousness is a false peace and not to be trusted in. But if it's the fruit of righteousness, now this is a peace that we can rest in. For those who have been trained by it. But if you haven't been trained by it, you're only going to have the painful part of it, but never the pleasant. Because you haven't been trained by it. But we look at the Israelites, and we look at what the Lord's been doing in their lives for these Jews for the previous 2 years. He's been training them to a new way of life, developing in them an awareness of His constant presence with them. Was He not with them before? Of course He was. Is He not with us now? Of course He is. We can't see Him, but He's with us. The omnipresent God is everywhere all at once. And I hate to blow your minds with this, but we exist in the thought of God. So he's with us all the time. And that's why the Puritans said we live our lives, coram Deo, as if before the face of God. Because he's constantly with us. But in order to strengthen their faith, that awareness, that knowledge in the minds and the hearts of the Israelites, he aided them sensibly and sensually by making a cloud descend. The pillar, he made it visible to them. It always existed. That pillar is here always. Those angels are coming up and down in this pillar of smoke and fire constantly between heaven and earth. But God made it visible to them so they would know it. They would be aware of it. He trained them to this, teaching them his omnipotence. His omnipotence, that nothing is too difficult for God, is it? First the plagues, right? And how he spared Israel over and over again. And then the first act that he performed for them upon their leaving Egypt, upon their first throwing off their fetters of bondage, was to part the sea for them. Unbelievable, is it not? The omnipotence of God, he showed himself. And how strange it strikes us as 21st century observers to this incident, that all these wonders, all these mercies of these past 2 years had made no deeper impression on these people's hearts than it apparently did. How could this be? How much that is the case is so apparent to us as we think of our own lives. And we see, when we don't ponder a thing in our hearts, how quickly do we lose our grasp on that thing? Former mercies that God showed us, incredible mercies that God showed us, when we do not ponder them in our hearts to keep that thing, the fire of faith, alive, we think how easy it is to forget. It's so easy to forget. And that's what we should be seeing in this. It's so easy to forget. We must be very cautious against forgetting. We think about how many commandments that God gives that started with remember. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, up from the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. Remember. Remember, it's a commandment. We think of how forgetfulness is the mother of so many sins. When we forget the word of God, the statutes of God, the justice and judgments of God, when we forget how he has been so merciful to us in times past and not treating us as our sins deserve, we think of how that has been the mother to so many sins, our own forgetfulness. How terribly prone we all are to this. How much we should be repenting of it and seeking this would not be so in our hearts and in our lives. You know, one of the mottos of our church, and borrowed motto, is that we would be reformed and always reforming. And that we would be walking before the Lord in an attitude of constant reformation. And that as part of that constant reforming, that we would be constantly calling to our minds the former mercies that we have experienced in our lives from God, and that those things would bolster our confidence in our current circumstances. Remember Steve Brown, that radio pastor from down in Florida? Hilarious guy. He had a voice like a foghorn, perfectly suited to pastoring, I think. He used to say, "Don't ever doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light." What a great thing, right? You know, I cannot convey to you the lessons that have been personal to me, that God has taught me, not with much impact to you. I cannot encourage you to hard work and diligence by my hard work and diligence. Rather, what I must do in order to be effective to you is to remind you of God's mercy towards you. And the lessons of hard work and diligence from your life's experience, and encourage you to ponder those things. Don't ponder mine. Mine are mine. Yours are yours. You can't feel what I feel. Can you feel this? No. You can't feel what I feel. But I know that God's working in your lives the same way He's working in mine, and He's working in all of our lives the same way He worked in the lives of these Israelites. But if we have had a shared experience, a shared struggle, how much more easily can we identify with each other on that, at that point? Because why? Because there's a fellowship in suffering, the Apostle Paul tells us. There is a fellowship in suffering. As a church, we have labored long together, dear ones, have we not? And managed to stay together through many trying times. We've managed to stay together as certain ones of our children have walked away from the faith. And we've sought to comfort one another and encourage each other to stay with this, to keep believing in spite of this. We've rejoiced with each other at merciful providences, fretted with each other and grieved with each other over each other's painful providences. We are truly committed to one another as a community of faithful believers, and may God let it ever be so. May no wedge divide our fealty to God or to each other. Let our difficulties only serve this one thing to make us more focused, more faithful to the Lord and to each other. You know, I remember one of the, everybody has their own favorite sermons, right? I can still remember one of the most favorite sermons I ever heard preached was by Joel Richards from Emmanuel Christian Center on the East Side. Young black man came and filled our pulpit one time years and years ago, and he said this. He said, identify the area of your misery, and you will have identified the area of your ministry. Why? Shared sufferings, there's nothing like it. When you've gone through a thing, you can sympathize, you can identify, you can, there's a connection between you and the other person who suffered similarly like that. That's how God suits us, to be able to have an open door of ministry into each other's hearts. And so, with the idea of shared sufferings fresh in their minds, these two spies, Joshua son of Caleb, Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, who had gone with the other representatives of the other 12 tribes, they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out for you, we did this for you, and as representatives for you. It's an exceedingly good land, a fruitful land, a land that flows with milk and honey. And if the Lord delights in us, He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, this land which flows with milk and honey. And He says this in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't do this thing, this faithless, cowardly thing. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. That was rebellion. Joshua and Caleb saw it plain as the nose on their face. Don't do it, people, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb had been with these people the previous 9 times they had rebelled against the Lord. They'd witnessed the calamity that each one of those occasions had brought on them. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tore their clothes. They tore their clothes. Don't do this again, not again. They told the people gathered there that nothing could hinder them from taking possession of the land except this one thing. Their rebellion. Their rebellion against the Lord. And in truth, dear ones, the only thing that stands between us and the ever-flowing stream of mercies from heaven is our rebellion. It cuts off that flow as fast as a quarter turn valve. But what brings it back is renewed faith and repentance. It appears that there was a brief moment here. There was a moment that these people could have considered. They heard this, and they were astonished at the hearing of it, that their walled cities and the people in it are like giants, sons of Anak, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They were astonished at it. I can understand the strength flowing out of their hands and their legs. I can understand that, can't you? I can understand it. I get it. It's like going with small arms against somebody that has tanks. I get it. I get it. We get it. But they had time to consider all the other incredible, powerful, magnificent things that God had done on their behalf. They had time to sleep on it. Sleep on it. They slept on it. They slept on it. They slept on it, and they awakened the next day to what? Complaining against Moses and Aaron and looking to select a leader who would lead them back into Egyptian bondage. They had a moment. They had a moment to repent. And we think, dear ones, okay, oftentimes when we're confronted with a circumstance, because unbelief is native to us, our first reaction, our first response is most often that of unbelief. Most often. But when we have a moment, we step back and we think about it, and we think, but no, God is in this. God has sent this circumstance. If God has brought this, he's brought it for our good. Whether it be for our chastisement or our improvement in any number of ways, God has brought this. He's brought this. And I'm going to trust him here. I'm going to trust him for this. Like Job said, Lord, yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. Joshua and Caleb described the situation for his brethren in no uncertain terms, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed them, and the Lord is with us. In other words, we'll grind them between our teeth. They're our bread. Their protection has departed them, but the Lord is with us. He's our protector and defender only. Don't rebel. Don't meet this with an act of unbelief, because most certainly our protection will depart us like their protection departed them. God took the protection away from the people of Canaan. God could just as easily take the protection away from the people of Israel. Their walled cities and their physical size is of no consequence, because their protection has departed them. So do not fear, and in fearing rebel against the Lord, lest the Lord, who is your protection, lest he remove himself from you. That's what they were saying. Our safety is in the Lord's hands always. It's never in ours. We can never be safer than when we are obeying the Lord, and conversely, we are never more vulnerable and at risk than when we are rebelling against the Lord. You guys remember the story of Harriet Tubman, the black former slave that escaped slavery and then went on to make many, many trips back down south to help other slaves escape their captors. And she had an incredibly powerful faith in God, very mystical, very to the point where it would make us uncomfortable as Calvinists. But nevertheless, you know, she said, I always told God, I'm going to hold steady on you, and you've got to see me through. That's how it was. That I didn't make that up. That's how they wrote it. Because her rescue missions were full of danger, always. And when she would go to rescue somebody, she demanded strict obedience from her fugitives, because she knew that any slave that was returned to his master would likely be forced to reveal information that would compromise her continued effectiveness, her missions. And if a slave wanted to quit in the middle of a rescue, Tubman would pull her revolver out and stick it to their head and say, you want to reconsider? How about that? I love it. I love this lady. and asked whether she would actually kill a reluctant escapee, she said, yeah. If he was weak enough to give out, he'd be weak enough to betray us all and all who helped us. And do you think I'd let so many die just for one coward man? I love it. I love this lady. She never had to shoot a slave she helped, but she did come close one time. She said, I told the boys to get their guns ready and shoot him. And they'd have done it in a minute. But when he heard that, he jumped right up and went on as well as anybody. Man! Gotta love this lady. She was known as Moses. And we consider several things here. For one thing, when we're on the side of righteousness, it provides us with a boldness and confidence. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So what is at stake here? Joshua and Caleb telling their brethren, look, their confidence has fled. They're ready to give up their homes and their lands to us because the Lord is for us. He's departed from them. He's with us. There's no protection for them. And that is what is most necessary for a cause to be assured that rightness, justice is on the side of us. But this brings us to consider in every conflict, there's various parties always wanting to make alliances. And most often those alliances are unholy alliances. And what happens when you join right and wrong together? The right is no longer right. It's not enough to say my enemy's enemy is my friend. No, not true. If my enemy's enemy is an unholy person, he's not my friend. Unholy alliances are never blessed by God and they only result in greater unrighteousness. That is why the best wars that were ever fought were fought by reformers, simple preachers like a Luther and a Huss and a Savonarola, simple men who preached the word of God. And the people who received those words and held to them, the men and the women and the children, even though their lives were jeopardized. And the effects, though sometimes not felt immediately, the impact they had has resulted in changing the course of history. Fear causes weakness. It weakens us mentally, it weakens us physically, it weakens us emotionally, spiritually. And that's why in that same passage where Paul says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later, however, it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, says, therefore, strengthen your limp hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, walking unrighteously is to be crippled by fear. In effect, you're crippling yourself to walk unrighteously, while walking righteously is to strengthen yourself. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And as far as how else this can touch our private lives, how about praying this way? That in our prayer lives, we would be praying that our enemies would be swallowed up by righteousness. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed them. We are being troubled and threatened by those who have no respect for private property. These are wicked people. The end does not justify the means, no matter what Kamala Harris says. It's very wicked for these people to destroy the property that others have acquired through honest toil being key here. Saw something on the internet this week, maybe you all saw it, that said if you want to teach your children what socialism is, have them do a chore for you and then pay them $10 and then take $7 of it back and give it to their sibling who didn't do anything. That's socialism. Protecting personal property was one of the rallying points of the revolution. One of the rallying points of the Civil War. The South was fighting against the encroachment of the federal government into private property and was captured in one of the most rousing songs of their day. We are a band of brothers and native to the soil. Fighting for the property we gained by honest toil. And when our rights were threatened, the cry rose near and far. Hurrah for the bonnie blue flag that bears a single star. And it roused them to action. So that the generals at Appomattox told Lee when he went in, if they will not agree to honorable terms, general, then let's fight it out. Too bad, too bad. They lied to Lee. And we've been suffering the effects of that lie even to this day. But here in our text, dear ones, we see God prepared to move in judgment on the wicked people of Canaan to separate them from their private property and give it to the Israelites. Why? Because the Israelites were no more righteous? No, because of the wickedness of Canaan. And then God did the same thing in judgment to Israel when they departed from the covenant-keeping ways and the covenant-keeping God. He did back away from them and gave it back into the hands of the Canaanites. How many times in history? And he'll do it over and over again. Every people is threatened with this very thing. Oh, that we would never grow comfortable with sin. Yet sin seems so comfortable to us, so comfortable that we're always craving it, always wanting to go back to it. But what we need to see is that even in the craving itself is rebellion. It's never a good thing. Nothing good comes from rebelling against the Lord and failing to act on His good and eternally faithful word. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that we would each see in the faithless cowardice of the Israelite multitude our own tendencies, but that we would be roused to fear it by the courage we see evidenced in the lives of Joshua and Caleb. May you give us grace to be courageous people in the light of what appears to us as insurmountable odds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.